Revelation chapter 15.
And our text tonight is found in the verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Tonight we consider the words of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So we're looking at the song itself. I have two main points tonight as we look at this. First of all, the characteristics of the song, just some general features about the song that we would highlight. And then secondly, the contents of the song. And that's where we get down to actually look at the text, the words of the song. The characteristics of the song, first of all, before we look at each line in detail, and before we examine the words, let me just say something about this song. It's only one song. Something about this song generally. Some things that should stand out to us, have stood out to me as I've looked at it, and I want to point them out to you tonight. We have to note these things about this song because this is really spiritual singing at its best. That is so, firstly, because it's heavenly singing. This is singing in heaven. We know that this is singing in heaven for several reasons. First of all, they're on the sea of glass. And we know from our studies in the book of the Revelation that the sea of glass is something that is before the throne of God, in the upper realm, in the spiritual world, in the heavenly domain, way above the earth. It's the sea of glass that they are upon, singing. And that tells us it's heaven. It is also clear that they have finished their earthly course. They have overcome, because it says they overcome the beast. They got the victory. They got the victory over his image. They got the victory over his mark. They got the victory over the number of his name. They have finished their course. They have kept the faith. And now they are in heaven. So these are the victors, the overcomers, the one who have crossed the finish line, who are singing. It is a heavenly choir. And then, as well as that, it is also evidenced that they have the harps of God. Have you got a harp tonight? Has God given you a harp this evening? Well, I don't see any harps about, because you're not in heaven. You haven't received this yet. These have finished their course. They have received the harps of God, and they can sing perfectly. We can't sing perfectly. You can't sing perfectly without these harps. But they're singing perfectly because they have received the harps of God. It's a beautiful sound. It's a heavenly sound. And so this is very definitely heavenly singing. And that has to be pointed out. This is a song of the redeemed in glory. And they know how to sing, as we'll see tonight. They know what to say. They know how to say it. They have deep knowledge now. They have clear understanding now. They see better than they've ever seen before. And they know how to sing. And they have hearts that are perfectly in tune with God. And so we can definitely affirm they know how to sing. If this is heavenly singing, if this is a heavenly song, we don't have anything to teach them. There is nothing that we can contribute to improve their singing, but they can improve ours. We can learn from them. We can get understanding from their song and their singing. They teach us. And what a wonderful song it is, and we can learn much from it. So we have to note this. Heavenly singing. We have to note this particularly in this modern age, because modern hymnology has gone rampant into bypath meadows. It has strayed into unbiblical paths. And sometimes modern hymnology has entered into trivial paths, into ridiculous paths, if not to say into heretical and wicked paths, away from the Bible. Studying the biblical psalms and biblical songs is essential to keep our hymnology right, to keep it biblically based. And so the forming of hymns has to be kept within proper bounds, the bounds of the scriptures. That has to be very sound. We must learn from the scriptures. Now, obviously, this is only a short song. It's only two stanzas, eight lines, if we divide it up. It cannot and it does not teach us everything that is to be taught about praise and about song and worship. For that we have the Psalter and many other hymns and praises that are found in the Word of God. But nevertheless, there are things in this song that stand out that we cannot overlook and pass by. And I want to point them out tonight. And the first is, it's a heavenly song. So by looking at these characteristics, we could learn things. The second thing that stands out in my mind about this song is that it is pure scripture. It is a scriptural song. It's full of scriptural texts. It is a collection of different phrases, different expressions that are found throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Many of them are found in the Psalms, some in the Old Testament prophets, and some from the writings of Moses. So they are singing in heaven the Word of God. They're using the scriptures to sing. Those scriptures that they read, that they imbibed, that they heard week by week, that became part of their so, they're expressing praise in the word of Scripture. Now that stands out. That can't be missed. They use the poetic words that were available to them on the earth to form them into song in heaven. The poetic words of the Holy Scriptures. The best praise, men and women, is praise from the Holy Scriptures. The best hymns are the Psalms, and hymns taken from and formed from the Word of God, made with the poetic expressions and the infallible truths of the Word of God. This is saturated with the word. Almost every phrase and expression can be found somewhere in the Old Testament. So it's heavenly, it's scriptural. A third thing that stands out is that it is selfless, utterly selfless. There is no egotism. Now, if you read this song, as you read it again and again yourself, you will find that there is no I here, no me here, no us here. Nothing about self, nothing about the doings or the works of the Christian community. Now, there's nothing wrong with I and me or us in singing praise to God. I don't want you to get that idea that it's wrong to bring self into singing and to say I and us. I mean, obviously, that there has to be a certain amount of that in our praise to God, especially here on the earth, because the Psalms are full of that, especially when our songs are lamentation. There's going to be this us, isn't there? And especially when our songs are songs of penitence and confession, as many of the Psalms are, there's going to be have mercy upon us. Pardon and blot out our sins. So there's going to be a lot of us and a lot of me and a lot of I in our singing. And there's songs of prayerful petition. You know, grant us grace. Things like that. And even in songs of praise, thou hast made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign. There, even in heaven there is these pronouns, us and we. The self and the subjective is not absent in the songs of Scripture. But the remarkable thing is, here it is, completely absent. As they stand over the sea of glass that is mixed with burning fire, they're not thinking of themselves at all. They're lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's completely absent here, and that has to be pointed out. I think the best singing is when we get away from the sentimental self and get taken up with the greatness of God, and we're lost in Him. That's the great and ideal thing, isn't it? And so this is selfless. And that brings us on to the fourth thing, that it is God-centered. Completely God-centered, God-focused. It is all about the Lord. It's focusing on praising Him and on exalting Him and glorifying Him and magnifying Him alone. Great and marvelous are thy works. Just and true are thy ways. Who shall not fear thee? Thou art holy. All nations are going to come before thee. Thy judgments are manifest. Every line is God-centered. Every line is God-exalting, God-honoring. It's a song about the Lord. And it's a song only about the Lord. And then, fifthly, it is not only a song about God, it is a song to God. Great and marvelous are thy works. They're addressing God. They're just thinking of God in the song, all about God, and they are speaking what they think and feel towards God. So it's prayer, but prayer in the form of song and praise. It's not just God's ways, but thy ways. It is not therefore a song to entertain or to merely primarily inform hearers, though it does inform us, we are instructed from us, but its purpose is not mainly that. It does teach us and edify us, but that is secondary. Primarily, it is praise to God. To tell Him how great we see Him to be. How great we feel about Him. Just telling Him this. It's pure praise. This means that they are impressed with the Lord. That they have somehow, for whatever reasons, been taken up with His majesty. They have been consumed by His greatness. And they literally are, as we said, lost in wonder, love, and praise. These five characteristics then. A heavenly song, a biblical song,
Not an egotistic, a selfless song, a God-focused, God-centered song, and God-directed song, God-addressed directly. Those are the best songs of all, if we have the heart to sing them in sincerity. But alas, we sometimes rather sing lamentation, and we must often sing penitence and confession and say, God, have mercy upon us. And we must often stir our own hearts with the words of song while we are on earth. But in heaven, they have no need to do that. They're just taken up with the Lord. And what a sweet feeling that must be, and what a wonderful place that must be, where they can do that, utterly unhindered and without any restraint. They are a happy people who are singing this song. The characteristics of the song. We come then to the contents of the song, and now we're looking at the actual words of the praise. There are two stanzas, each having four lines. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And then the second stanza, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now, in looking at the contents of this song, I want to do it in four headings. Four things that I want to leave with you concerning the contents. We want to think, first of all, about that pivotal question in the center, in the very heart of the song. And then we want to look at the use of God's names. Then we want to look at the praise of God's works. And then lastly, the praise of his attributes, of his character. First of all, let's start in the center, in the very heart, in the very midst of the song, the first line of the second stanza, that pivotal, central, vital question. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? I start here because to me this is the heart. This is the heart of the song. As I said, it lies in the middle. The words are central, and everything else kind of revolves around that question. Who would not fear thee? Who would not glorify thee? That's like the post in the middle of the revolving door of praise in the other expressions. It's the only question in the song. Who? Who would not fear you? Who would not glorify thy name? Can any such being be found? Would any such being dare to exist? The question is partially framed from Jeremiah, because Jeremiah said, who shall not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Who would not fear thee, O King? It's a striking question, isn't it? It's a thought-provoking question. It's just nicely summing up how the worshippers feel. They know that God is greatly to be feared. They know that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of everybody that is about him. They know that. That makes sense.
And so they ask, who would not fear thee? Whenever they see thy works, whenever they are challenged with thy majesty, who would not fear you? The singers, you see, fear the Lord. They belong to the God-fearing. These worshippers glorify his name. That's what they're doing in this very song. So this is basic. This is first, fearing and glorifying God. You remember the Lord, the prayer the Lord taught us to pray? What's the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. Who would not fear thee and glorify thy name? The Lord taught his people to make that their first request. And so these saints do that, and they cannot comprehend why everybody else would not do that. That there would be any who wouldn't. That there would be any souls that, as they stand there on the sea, and as they see the inhabitants of the world below, soon to be deluged in the judgment, how can they do it? How can they not fear God? How can they not glorify him? They cannot comprehend this, how they cannot worship, or why they do not fear him. As they stand on the sea of glass, it just doesn't make sense to them that there are people existing who don't fear him. It just doesn't make sense that there are unbelievers on the earth about to be deluged in these plagues, and they just won't glorify him. In the book of Jeremiah, God asks the question, fear ye not me? Do you not fear me? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass over? It's interesting that the Lord brings in the sea at that point, doesn't he? He says, do you not fear me? Do you not tremble at my presence? Who holds back the sea? Who holds back the waves that are tossing about in the ocean, so that they cannot prevail and cannot roar and cannot pass over to be a tsunami to wash you all away like Pharaoh was washed away and his host? Do you not fear me? Do you not tremble at my presence? And so on the sea of glass, as they think about these things, this burning red sea, they say, who would not fear you? Who would not tremble at your presence? Who would not glorify your majesty? And yet in the last book of the Bible, this book that we're studying, it is predicted that there will be multitudes and multitudes on the earth who will not fear God, who will never fear him, who will never glorify him, but who will go wild after the beast and receive his mark and receive his image. And his name will they revere. Not even when God is good to them will they fear him. Not even when he sends his gospel to them will they fear him. You remember we've seen in chapter 14 this angel who had the everlasting gospel. He flew around the earth in the midst of the heavens, in the middle heaven, and he flew around to all the people and all the nations and all the tongues with a loud voice saying, fear God, give him glory. The very things they're singing about. Who wouldn't fear you? Who wouldn't glorify you? And here's this angel flying around the globe, speaking to all men, fear him, glorify him. But they don't do it. They don't listen. Give him glory. The hour of his judgment is coming. So worship him that made heaven and earth. We saw that message of the angel. And here are these amazed ones in heaven saying, who would not fear thee? Who would not listen to that angel? Who would not answer that call to glorify your name?
Let them praise the name of the Lord, and yet they won't. And neither do they change when he chastens and judges them and sends them the plagues. They still do not repent. They still do not give him glory. In fact, we'll see in chapter 16 in one of the plagues, whenever men were scorched with great heat, what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God. They blasphemed it. That's the opposite of bringing him glory. They blasphemed him which hath the power of these plagues, and who have cast them upon them. And they blaspheme his name. They still don't fear him. They still don't glorify him. And it's a kind of a mystery with the singing choir who are just drinking in God. Who would not fear thee? Who would not glorify your name, Lord? Even Christians on the earth are amazed that men have so little fear of God. We're amazed that men and women can blaspheme God and die without God and don't give a thought or care who are wicked in their maligning God. We're amazed even. How much more amazed must they be in heaven? Now that they know God more. Then secondly, not just the pivotal question that everything rotates around, but also the use of God's name. The Lord's name is mentioned in the question, you see, isn't it? Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? You know, the names of God are one way by which you know God. God reveals himself in his names. They show his glory. And in heaven, they know God's name. They know what it means, and they see that he is all that his name is. And on earth, they also know God's name. We know God's name as well, but we don't know it as perfectly as they know it. That's the thing. They loved his name on earth. They revered his name when they were on earth. They worshipped that name. They stood up for that name. They were baptized in that name. They had that name upon their foreheads. You remember we saw that every one of them has the name of the Lamb's Father on their foreheads. Every one of them. They've all been baptized into Christ and received the seal of the Holy Spirit and the anointing upon them from above. Every one of them. So they've received the mark of the Christian faith of the Lord's name, and they refuse the mark of the beast. They refuse that name to go over the name of the God of their salvation, and they resisted the receiving of the number of his name. The beast's name is not on their foreheads, but the Lord's name that they love. And to them there is no other name. And who would not glorify that name, O Lord? So there is much talk about the name of the Lord. And much talk about how they resisted the number of the name of the beast. There's only one name for a Christian. The name above all other names. For there is no other name under heaven but the name of the Lord. And in this song, several names for God occur. In the question, his name is Lord, who will not fear thee, O Lord? Twice this word is used. It also occurs in verse 3, Lord, God Almighty. He's Lord. They know that he is their owner, their master. That he is the disposer of all people and all things as he pleases, because he's the Lord of all. He's Lord because he has made all and sustains all. He's Creator Lord, who brought all things into being, all his creatures into being, and does with them as he pleases. He's Lord, Creator Lord, but he's also Redeemer Lord. Because after the fall, he reclaimed them. He bought them back. He ransomed them. He redeemed them.
to be his people, so that he is their Lord not only by creation's work of power, but also by redemption's work of power. Redeemer Lord. He has the right over us, the authority over us, to do with us as he pleases, to command us as he chooses. He has the right to judge the world. He has the right to pour out the plagues of wrath upon sinners, because he is their God, their Lord, their Creator. He's the Lord. They know this. They sing of this. They know that it is right what he does. He knows that it is just that the sea burns with fire. They know this because he is Lord, who ought to be obeyed and ought to be feared, who ought to be revered and honored and glorified. He is your Lord. Worship thou him. So they know that name, they love that name, they own that name. We received the Lord and owned ourselves as his servants. He's also king. It says there, thou king of saints, at the end of verse 3. Jeremiah 10 again, where it seems to be, from who would not fear thee, O king of nations. King of saints. King of nations. In heaven, the king of saints, where they sing this song, our king, the king of saints, the king of all the holy ones in glory, around you of holy saints and holy angels, all the holy ones, you're our king, the king of saints, but also on the earth, the king of the nations, the king over the world, the ruler, the sovereign most high, the one who does according to his will. Among the saints, among the armies of heaven, but also among all the inhabitants of the earth below. The King of saints, the King of nations, before whom all the nations must come and own him as King, as the song says. And one day they will bend the knee and acknowledge his kingship. In verse 3, he's called Lord God Almighty. In the Old Testament, this seems to be a reference to the El Shaddai, a name which is used often in Genesis, God Almighty. It was first revealed to Abram when he was 90 years old and 9. And the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. I am God Almighty. And that name's been in the church ever since. It was revealed to the Father of the faithful. That's the name that they sing in heaven. He is Almighty, omnipotent, not only sovereign, but has the power and strength to ensure, maintain, carry out and fulfill his sovereignty. Well able to supply and sustain and keep all his people. And that's why he came to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. I'll keep my promise to you. I'll give you seed, and your seed will be like the stars, innumerable. And all nations shall call you blessed. Well able to put down all the enemies in rebellion below on the earth. The Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Who would not fear such a one? God Almighty. Who would contend with him? These saints, many were martyred in this choir. They left a world that looked in chaos. They left a world that looked to be in unrestrained rebellion. But their faith in God's lordship and kingship and authority and power is not abated. It is perfected. And now they see without the shadow of a doubt, he is sovereign, he is king, he is Lord, he is God, he is almighty. This seems to be the chief and prominent name for God among the heavenly inhabitants. Lord God Almighty. I think it is a name that we should use on earth below frequently too, knowing what we know from the book of the Revelation. You remember in the early chapters, whenever we saw the four beasts who had those six wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they didn't rest day and night. What were they singing? What were they saying every hour of the day? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. All the time, that name. He's a Lord God Almighty. The beasts know. Those mysterious creatures who have sight, who can see eyes within, who know so well things. Oh, they see this and they praise this. Him who was and is to come, Lord God Almighty. And that's the name they use here in this song. They've learned to sing it from the four beasts. And you remember in the last trumpet, whenever it sounded in chapter 11, and there were great voices in heaven, and the kingdoms of this world were to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And you remember how it says there that the 24 elders fell down. Every one of them. They're also around the throne. But they all fell down upon their faces and they worshipped God at the sounding of the last trump. And they said, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. The 24 elders use it. The four beasts use it. We're talking about the ones who are nearest to the throne. We're talking about the ones who are around the throne. We're talking about the ones who are close to God, who see clearly. And these saints now before the throne on the sea of glass, they see clearly. And there's one name that resonates with their hearts. It is Lord God Almighty. We need to hear that name again. That needs to resonate in our hearts again. In these days of darkness, in these days of rebellion and unrestrainable as it seems, chaos, and when few are being saved, we need to capture this Lord God Almighty. May we sing it oft in this holy name of God. So then let us who that are upon the earth not doubt of God's sovereignty, or not doubt of God's power because of what we see, or even because of what we suffer at the hands of others. The Lord God omnipotent still reigneth. And these saints see that, and they sing that. They have to sing that. Then there is the praise of God's works. Great and marvelous are thy works. You know, a man is known by his works. The Bible tells us that. But God also is known by his works. And his works manifest what he is and what he's like. And his works are great and marvelous. Fitting for a God who is himself great and marvelous. And we ought to study God's works. The Bible says he doeth great things, unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And God's people should study God's works. The works of the Lord are great, the psalm says, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. They get the comprehension of his works and they meditate upon them and turn them round in their mind so that they can sing and praise like this. Great and marvelous are your works. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee doing wonders? Remember his marvelous works that he have done, his wonders and his judgments. The works are seen in creation. The God who called all things out of nothing. Oh, we should often go back to Genesis 1. Great and marvelous are his works of creation. And then the work of redemption, great and marvelous is that work. But in the context of this chapter, this song is particularly singing about God's fearful work of judgment. That's what they're singing about. That's what they mean. The sea of glass is not depicting the creation, but it is depicting the judgment of God in the redemption of his people. Like at the Red Sea, God's people were saved, but God's enemies were destroyed. They were redeemed at the Red Sea. They were brought into the day of redemption, and on that same day, the enemies were destroyed. They were on the shore of the sea, praising God for his judgments by which they were saved. And those judgments destroyed their enemies, and there they lie dead on the other shore. God's people were saved, but God's enemies were destroyed. The song ends, "For thy judgments are made manifest." They're clearly seen. This is the sea of glass mixed with fire, and it's depicting the judgment is coming. Just like it did on Egypt. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt. He sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. He who redeemed his people and brought them out also destroyed them who enslaved them and kept them in bondage. They're singing about the seven plagues, the vials of wrath that will manifest the divine judgment. And towards the end and the downfall of Babylon, there will come for the people of God very difficult times. It'll be a very difficult place to live in this world as one converted, but it'll also be very difficult to live in this world as one unconverted. It'll not be rosy when they crown the beast and receive his mark and go a-whoring after the harlot Babylon. It's not going to be easy for sinners who will feel the plagues of the divine wrath towards the end. But it's not all going to be easy for saints either, many of whom will be taken away, not by rapture, but by martyrdom and suffering. But they're going to land on the heavenly shore, saved, perfectly saved, completely redeemed. And they'll sing of the dead on the shore, judged by God. So the plagues that are coming and the outpouring of the divine wrath will ultimately make this world like the morning on the shores of the Red Sea. All God's enemies destroyed and all God's saints singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Thy judgments are manifest. Is it right to sing of judgment? Of course it is. Because here we have it here. It's an example. And we have the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. And we have many psalms that do so too. You see, judgment, men and women, is the other side of the coin of redemption. There is no redemption without judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us, he had to stand in the judgment. He had to be condemned. He had to be judged and to suffer the judgment for our sins. There's no redemption without judgment. That's the fact of the matter. And to redeem us, not only had he to stand in the judgment on our behalf, but he also had to judge Satan and judge the fallen angels and judge all Christ-rejecting, Christian-hating sinners. Our redemption is not complete until all God's enemies are put down and destroyed. The day of our redemption does not finally come until the Lord comes in flaming wrath, taking vengeance upon all them that obey not the gospel and know not God. That's the fact of the matter. So judgment is the other side of the coin of redemption. They're inseparable. Saints cannot enjoy the new heavens and the new earth until all their enemies have been put down. Until sin has been judged, until Satan has been judged, until all the demons have been judged, until everybody who opposes the gospel and truth has been judged and dealt with and put away. There's no day of redemption until that. That's why they're singing. Then lastly, the praise of his attributes, his character. In this song, three divine attributes receive praise. In his ways, in his goings, in his walk, God is just, God is true, God is holy. Verse 3, just and true are thy ways. Verse 4, for thou only art holy. Now these three attributes stand out with the saints in heaven. They were revealed on earth. They knew this about God on earth through the Bible. They knew that he was just. They knew that he was a God of truth, that he was true God, that he was true in all he said. They knew that he was holy. They knew all of that. They believed that. But now, as they stand on the Red Sea and are seeing the judgments of God being manifest, now they know it as they never knew it before. God is just. In all his ways, he's true and he's holy. It stands out with them. And these attributes should stand out with us. You see, men and women, these are the attributes the devil attacked whenever they were suffering on earth, whenever they were going through the hard time. Where's your God now? Where's his promises now? How can a just and a righteous God allow this? It was in these areas that we were tempted to doubt God. And so these are the attributes the world denies. In their atheism and in their agnosticism, they say there can't be a God because there's no justice. He's not just if he's there. He's not true if he's there. He's not holy. He cannot exist in this world. All of this suffering, all of this world that we are in, dictates against such a God. How can God be just when this evil comes? And the people of God have been tested with this as well. We've been tried and tempted. We've been made to maybe doubt in our temptations and have questions in our sufferings. And we say, how can God allow this? How can he be just? Are these promises, they have never been fulfilled to me. I don't seem to obtain them. How can he be true? But now they know beyond the shadow of a doubt, And there is not the slightest hesitation. Just. True. In every step he takes, all his ways, thou only art holy. Not those rebels on the earth, not that loud-mouthed Satan and devil who maligns God and attacks God and lies against God and deceives men and nations. Not that Satan, not his wicked followers, not that beast, not those monsters, and not that dragon out of the sea and out of the earth. No, only you, God, art holy in all of this. And so they know God is, yes, just and true and holy. And these judgments that all are coming are because of his moral ways, his righteousness and his truth and his holiness. These judgments and these works are expressions of his holy nature. His redemption in Christ was just and true and holy. We are saved by trusting in Christ, men and women, aren't we? Who bore the penalty of our sin. We're saved in a way that is just and true and holy. In the mystery of the incarnation on Calvary, the crucifixion, the substitutionary work. Our sins are taken away in a way of justice and truth and righteousness. But men who reject Christ, who reject the divine salvation and the divine provision, they must themselves bear the penalty of their own sin. Who would not fear God and glorify him in receiving Christ? So God now must be just and true and holy, and that is why he judges them. And that is why his judgments are manifest, because he is just and true and holy. And these singers see this. And I tell you, they praise God for it. And in the light of all of this, congregation, we come back to this pivotal question. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? What Christians would not do it? What sinners would not do it? So let us all fear God and endeavor to glorify his name through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he give us the grace to do so. To him be glory. Amen.